in your monthly newsletter, The Oak Leaf, there was an article describing our desire as a church for Christian growth, how you would become mature in Christ. In there were four destinations that we're seeking to reach. One is growing in Christ. The second one is Bible and prayer. The third is obedience and Christian living. And the fourth is mission and outreach. I invite you to open your Bibles this morning to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. We're going to be looking at verses 3 through 10. And we will be looking at two specific aspects of that growing in maturity. Specifically, the Bible and prayer. One area under Bible and prayer is the growth in discernment to see false teachings and what's wrong with them and what is true teaching. And then the other is obedience and Christian living. That'll be the second half of the message, where one of the things that we've talked about is that we have, as growing Christians, a maturity in seeking how to reach out to and minister to the poor. So we've got to figure out what we do with money and how we think about it. So this morning, you're going to grow in maturity in both the Bible and prayer and obedience and Christian living just from these eight verses. Are you ready? I hope so. Let's stand for the reading of God's word this morning. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 3 through 10. Paul is addressing this young pastor, Timothy, who's pastoring a church at Ephesus. And Ephesus has several problems with it. And so Paul is trying to help Timothy figure out how to be a good spiritual leader for this church. Here's what Paul says. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. But godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Would you please be seated? So we're going to first look at false teachers, and then we'll look at the issue of discontent. False teachers are discontent. They're discontent with truth, and they're discontent with the idea of godly unity. Paul begins this section by saying, if. If means if, and I'm assuming this is true. This is a live problem for the people at Ephesus and for Timothy. And in fact, I dare say it is a live problem in every church since, that there are people who are teaching a different doctrine, who are not agreeing with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness. Paul has talked about this problem earlier. In fact, he began the letter with it. He says in chapter 1, verse 3, I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. It's kind of a keystone of understanding of this letter, the idea that there are these people who are teaching different doctrine, and Paul is trying to combat it. We see it in chapter 4, verses 1 and verses 6 and 7, verse 11. It even happens just a little earlier in chapter 6, which we looked at last week, to regard their masters as worthy of honor so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. He says here in verse 3, if anyone teaches a different doctrine, that's teaching that deviates from the apostolic word, the teaching of the apostles. It is heterodox as opposed to orthodox, another kind of teaching. And there's disagreement here in two areas. The sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ, not agreeing there. Notice how Paul uses Jesus' full name to point out the authority that Jesus has over his church. And then he says they don't agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ. He describes them as sound, meaning healthy. His words bring life. If ever had your limbs examined, like if you have a knee problem and you go to the orthopedic specialist and they go, well, your knee is not sound. It's not healthy, you see. Jesus' words are sound words. They are healthy words. His words bring life, and this is uniquely true of all of the Word of God. Know that out of all the books that have ever been written, this book is unique in this. It is not simply the words of man. It is, in fact, the Word of God. So, Paul, and he's talking about this, he could be just talking about the words that our Lord Jesus Christ spoke. But I think it means the sound words that belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, which opens up all of the Bible. In fact, I think it could be both of them, right? After all, what did Jesus say in Luke 10:16? When he sent out the 70, he says, "The one who hears you hears me, and the one who rejects you rejects me, and the one who rejects me rejects him who sent me." He says these guys have taught a different doctrine. They don't agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ. He says then the teaching and the teaching that accords with godliness. That is, that this teaching that he's been talking about here actually is according to a standard, and the standard is godliness. This is why, by the way, that godliness is so important for church leaders. It makes believable that the teaching is true. If there is a person teaching something and not following it up with their godly life, then it discredits the message that they are teaching. So, sound doctrine has the following characteristics. There's four of them here. It does not deviate from the teaching of Jesus and the apostles. Anytime that somebody comes up to you and says, "I have found something of a spiritual truth, and it's brand new," run. Okay? It has to accord, it cannot deviate from the teaching of Jesus and the apostles. Secondly, any teaching must recognize Christ's authority. You do not recognize Christ's authority as Lord, as God, then it is a deviation from sound doctrine. And this is where most of the cults that are popular today deviate. It's on the person of Christ. Number three, sound teaching, sound doctrine, produces godliness. It produces life change in people's lives. And then finally, it produces healthy spirituality. If they are healthy words, they produce a healthy spirituality. so that Christian community is not something that is cult-like and weird, but it is genuine love expressed in a way that a watching world says, how can I be a part of that? Here's our application. Doctrine matters. Doctrine matters. There are those who say that doctrine divides and we shouldn't get focused on doctrine. But those who say such things miss something very important. Now, to be sure, there are issues of personal preference and there are issues of secondary importance. But to toss out all doctrinal concerns as counterproductive to the Christian mission is to toss out the gospel itself. It's to toss out the very person and work of Jesus Christ. One important task of a church elder is discernment, to sniff out false doctrine, to identify where teaching does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness. When Paul left the elders at Ephesus in Acts chapter 20, he predicted that this would be a problem at Ephesus. Listen to what he said as he's at Miletus. He'd called the Ephesian elders down to talk to them one last time, and he said this, "I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves," from among your group of elders, "will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them." And so it is that Timothy, now as the pastor of this church, is seeing Paul's prophecy fulfilled. Now, there's only, John Stott comments, there's only two responses to the Word of God. One is to humble ourselves and tremble at it, and the other is to harden our hearts and stiffen our necks and reject it. Those are the two responses. And what Paul is urging here is that these false teachers are discontent with truth. They're discontent with godly unity. You need to teach and urge that that false teaching be rejected. Now, let's go to verse 4, because that's just the if part. Now we're going to come to the then part in verse 4. Why do false teachers teach false doctrine? Have you ever thought about that? Seems to me if the truth is so beautiful, why doesn't everybody embrace it? Why are there false teachers that teach false things? Why do they come up with this stuff? Well, Paul's going to dive into that here. Generally, I will say that false doctrine exists in order to allow people to do what they want to do. They don't like the restrictions that the freedom of the gospel brings on their lives, and they want to do their own thing. And so false doctrine pops up in order to give people some way of saying, now I can do what I want to do. Paul gives in verse 4, four characteristics of false teachers, and then he gives five results of their teaching. Let's look at the four characteristics of false teachers first. Verse 4, he is puffed up with conceit. That is, he's desiring control over people. This is especially true of hyperlegalism, but it's generally true of all false teachers, that they're puffed up with conceit. This, by the way, was the concern that Paul had in chapter 3, verse 6, for why you don't have a new convert become an elder in the church, or they may become puffed up with conceit. A second characteristic of false teachers, there in verse 4, is that they understand nothing. Now, this does not mean that false teachers cannot be very intelligent. Some of them are the smartest people I've ever known and met. Extremely high intellect. They can be smart. And they can be persuasive. They can be great communicators. But Paul says that they understand nothing. If we do not hold to the teaching of the apostles and the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ, We can be as great a communicator as ever existed. We can be extremely persuasive. We can be very intelligent and smart. But Paul says, you understand nothing. Just this week, I was watching a video of a person who had been a pastor of a very popular church. And he'd actually gone to one of the same schools that I went to. Very brilliant guy. But as I listened to his teaching, I felt the burden of this. He understands nothing. And now all he does is poke fun at people who think that the teaching of the Lord Jesus is sound. But despite having no understanding, the third characteristic, the false teacher can be very sly because he has an unhealthy craving for controversy, a morbid fascination, a desire for controversy. They like to say things that are kind of controversial. They like to stir things up. They like to say things, and they call it, we're saying it in fresh ways, when what they're really meaning is, we're saying new things. They enjoy saying unconventional things and like to say things just to be controversial. Usually this comes in the realm of trying to jam and force the Christian message to be more compatible with the world as they understand it. They see the world and they see the Christian message. They see they don't align. And what they do is they want to massage and change the Christian message so that it fits in with the world a little better. Watch out for such false teachers. A fourth characteristic here in verse 4. For quarrels about words. An unhealthy craving for debate that makes fun of the truth. Out of these four characteristics, then, come five results. Do you see that at the end of verse 4? These four things produce, and then he lists five things. First one is envy. It produces a resentment of other people's gifts. It produces dissension, it says there. That's competition and contention, trying to find something to blow out of proportion and disagree with it. It produces slander, talking in a critical way about other teachers. It produces evil suspicions, not seeking fellowship, but instead trying to find a reason to find wrong. And it produces constant friction. These guys are an ongoing source of irritation in the body of Christ. And according to verse 5 here, they are an irritant because they've got two problems. They are depraved in mind, and they are deprived of the truth. That is, their sin problem causes them to fail to see their errors. They're depraved in their thinking. They don't even see that they're wrong. And they are deprived of the truth. God, for his own purposes, has prevented them from seeing the truth. Now, at this point, we should all be humbled. We should be humbled because if that is true, that there are people who are depraved in mind, their sin problem causes them to fail to see their errors, and God, for his own purposes, has prevented them from seeing the truth, we have to ask the question, why would God open my eyes? That's humbling, isn't it? That God would allow us to see our sin problem for what it is and opened our eyes to see the truth of Jesus. The question is not, why does God not open everyone's eyes? The question is, why does he ever open anybody's eyes? And why, since he does open eyes, did he open mine? That's humbling. Now, at the end of verse 5, we find out that there is a motivation on the part of these irritant false teachers. It is, in fact, money, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. That is, by pretending a form of godliness by their false teaching, they suppose that that will enable them to gain monetarily. So let's think for a moment about these false teachers and ask this by way of application. What do we do with such people who are discontent with the truth and with godly unity? Well, first, it seems to me that we should ignore their teaching and minimize their influence. We should flee these things, according to verse 11. We'll get to that next week. As for you, man of God, flee these things. We should run from them. If these false teachers persist within the church, we need to address them. And if they do not repent, it is the responsibility of church leadership and the members of a church to remove them from the fellowship. How is it that we can avoid being such a person? Have you ever thought about that? How can I avoid becoming a false teacher? Well, follow the apostles and Jesus' teaching. Take the word of God into your soul. And where those four characteristics are true in your life, where you are puffed up with conceit or not understanding or have an unhealthy craving for controversy or for quarrels about words, where those things are true, repent of them. And when you see the five results in your life, where you see yourself envious or having dissension or speaking evil of in a critical way about others or having evil suspicions or being a constant friction in the life of the body, may I suggest that you call your elders to help you? It may be that you are not truly born again, and we need to start at the very beginning spot of the gospel to understand this message that Jesus Christ died for our sins, and he was buried, and he rose again the third day according to the scriptures, and all who repent and put their faith and hope in him have eternal life. Now, as Paul talks about this, where he gets to the part where he says, imagining that godliness is a means of gain, he flips a little bit. He switches to another subject. You know, while we're talking about discontent, I want to say a few things about discontent, Timothy. So he's going to mentor Timothy a little bit about discontent here. Verse 6. And how many of you, I use the English Standard Version, but here's one of the problems with most of the modern translations these days, is that they update their text on the fly. They don't produce successive editions, but every time they print one, if they've made some changes, they just print the new one. So some of you have an older copy of the ESV, and it might have said something like this. Now there is great gain in godliness with contentment. Where the newer one will say, but godliness with contentment is great gain. It changes the meaning not at all, not in the slightest. It's just a difference in the way they've updated the translation. The original way they did it, there's great gain in godliness with contentment, is following the Greek word order. That is to put godliness with contentment at the end of the sentence. But something Paul does here in these next few verses is three times he will put something at the end of the sentence, and the reason he puts it at the end of the sentence is he wants it underlined. He wants to make that in bold type. He wants you to know that's the real idea, okay? And so here in this verse, and I'll point out the other two as well, but here in verse 6, he's saying, The thing you want to underline in this sentence is godliness with contentment is great gain. It is not in the gaining more that contentment comes. It is growing in godliness accompanied by contentment that we gain far more than money can gain us. Here's a question that should convict everyone in the room. It convicted me. I don't know if you know this, but when I'm doing a sermon, I'm like convicted. Just listen to this question. Is your contentment independent of externals and only upon God? Is your contentment independent of externals and only upon God? We can easily say yes, but let one external change in your life, and you will see that you are not as spiritual as you might imagine. But if our contentment is not only upon God, the Bible calls that person an idolater. We got something ahead of God, don't we? Oh, Lord, Lord, forgive us. Verse 7, for we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. You know, of course, that our state at the end will be the same as at the beginning for all of us. In some ways, it would be helpful for us all to work at a funeral home for one day, for us to see, and a maternity ward, right? Would that not be good? One day in a maternity ward, one day in a funeral home. We brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of it. Verse 8, here we have this backward word order again. If we have food and clothing with these, and here's the words that are emphasized, we will be content. So verse 6, the words to emphasize, godliness with contentment. Verse 8, we will be content. Food and clothing is an idiom to mean the essentials of life. Of course, it's literally true as well. Isn't it interesting, though, that for us, the necessities seem to grow and grow and grow. Things like electricity become, quote-unquote, a necessity. It is the job of marketers, and I'm not casting any aspersions on any of you in marketing, but it is the job of marketers to tell you that what they are selling, you really need. It's a necessity. Paul is telling us to step back from that a bit. If we have food and clothing, with these underlined, we will be content. Verse 9 is a warning. When we expand our list of necessities, there's a grave hazard. Those who desire to be rich have three potential problems. First, falling into temptation. Rich people don't count on their families, their wives, their simple lives, because rich people think that there's something more. Or if not rich people, I don't really want to say rich people, people who hunger for money. Let's call it that way. People who are hungry, because you can be poor and have this attitude, and you can be rich and not have it, right? But people that are hungering for that, they're always thinking that it's just around the corner. If I just had a little bit more, they fall into temptation. They're thinking that there's something more. That's the siren call of the world. And then the second one is they fall into a snare. Now, someone laid the snare. Who was that? Who do you think did that? Who laid the snare? We cannot underestimate the evil one, can we? All through 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy 2:12, deceived by the evil one. Chapter 3, verse 6, the condemnation of the devil. Chapter 3, verse 7, specifically says the snare of the devil, the teaching of demons, chapter 4, verse 1, an adversary and a straying after Satan, chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. Someone is laying a snare for you when you are thinking that you need to have a little bit more, and the one laying that snare is Satan himself. So we have the world causing us to fall into temptation, its siren call. We have Satan falling into a snare and then falling into many senseless and harmful desires. Senseless, unnecessary. What happens to those who are chasing money is often so unnecessary. It's foolhardy. It's harmful. It does real damage to you, and you are largely unaware of how much harm is being done or even what the harm is. And desires. We aren't very discriminating when it comes to our desires. We feel them, and therefore we think that they're good. We justify them. It's the unthinking desire, fanned in the flame by the yearning for being rich, for having something more, that is far more dangerous than we realize. That is the flesh. The world, the devil, and the flesh. Plunging people. The fall and brokenness is often so sudden, people honestly do not know how they got to that point of fallenness and brokenness. They are plunged by their own desires into ruin and destruction. Ruin is horrible. Destruction is worse. Think of your marriage, think of your family, think of your church family, think of your own finances. Desiring to get rich can ruin and destroy your finances. But most of all, what I want you to think about is think of eternity. Think of eternity. So verse 10 gives us the principal point about discontent, about money. Once again, we have backward word order, and the phrase, the love of money. That's the word phrase to underline. So in verse 6, godliness with contentment. Verse 8, with these we will be content. Verse 10, the backward word order, the love of money. It appears last to emphasize it. And it says that this love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It's not that money is the root of all evil. Wrong. It's not that the love of money is the root of all evil. It is that the love of money is a root, a source of all kinds of evils. The love of money is a root from which all kinds of evils come. This craving has destroyed the spiritual lives of some. Do you see that? It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith. It's destroyed their spiritual lives. Jesus himself said, you cannot serve both God and money. So if you love money, guess what? You're not loving God. This craving has caused people to pierce themselves with many pangs, many griefs, many thorns. I think what Paul is trying to say there is don't blame God for your troubles. If you're chasing after money, one of the things that happens is you just have a discontent, an unsettledness, an unhappiness, no peace. And you keep thinking that it's just around the next bend, just around the next corner. And Paul says, you've pierced yourself. You've done it to yourself. Pierced yourself with many pangs, griefs, discontents, disillusionment. He says, you have sold your birthright for a bowl of porridge when infinite joy is being offered you. Jesus says in Luke 12, 15, take care, be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. What can we do to resist the pressure to love money? Well, my suggestions are pursue God, meditate on God, not allowing the world to force us to meditate on its agenda. And when I think about how much time we're spending on our phones, how much time we're spending with the media squeezing us into its mold, I fear. We should make Christ our focus, our love, our single passion. What is it that you're desiring this morning? Job stability? Financial security? Protection from financial setbacks? More clothes, more food, more cars, more houses? How much land does a man need anyway? That was a question that Leo Tolstoy told a story about, and I close with it. A fellow by the name of Pahom overheard a debate between his wife and her sister, and he says if he had enough land, he wouldn't fear the devil. The devil overhears this and decides to test Pahom. Opportunity came for Pahom to acquire some land, and when he does so, he enjoys it for a moment, but he falls out of favor with his neighbors around him. And that means he's like, well, I need to move. Get rid of these bad neighbors. You see the disillusionment? In his quest to attain more and more land, Pahom visits a people group by the name of the Bakshirs. And the Bakshirs tell Pahom, we like you. It's our custom to do all we can to please a guest and to repay him for his gifts. You've given us presents. Tell us which of the things we possess that please you best, and we'll give them to you. What pleases me best, answered Pahom, is your land. Our land's crowded, the soil's exhausted, but you have plenty of land. It's good. I never saw the like of it. Well, let's do it. Choose whatever piece of land you like. We have plenty of it. Pahom says, well, what'll be the price? Our price is always the same, they say. It's 1,000 rubles a day. Pahom didn't understand. A day? What measure is that? How many acres is that going to be? The chief says, we don't know how to reckon that out. We sell it by the day. As much as you can go around on your feet in a day is yours. The price is 1,000 rubles a day. Pahom was surprised. But in a day, you can get around a large tract of land, he said. The chief laughed. It'll all be yours. There's one condition. If you don't return on the same day to the spot where you started, your money is lost. But how am I to mark the way? You can go anywhere you want, stay there. You start from that spot, make your round, take a spade with you, whatever you think's necessary, make a mark. At every turning, dig a hole, pile up the turf. Afterwards, we'll go around with a plow from hole to hole. You can make as large a circle as you want. But before the sun sets, you got to return to the place you started from. All the land you cover will be yours. Pahom was delighted. He decided to start early the next morning. They gave Pahom a feather bed to sleep on. And as he laid on the feather bed, he couldn't sleep. He kept thinking about the land. What a large tract I'll mark off. I can easily go 35 miles in a day. The days are long now, and within a circuit of 35 miles, what a lot of land there'll be. I'll sell the poor land and let it to peasants. I'll pick out the best and farm it. I'll buy ox teams. He just went on and on. He lay awake all night. Dozed off only just before dawn. Hardly were his eyes closed when he had a dream. He was lying in the same tent in his dream, and he heard somebody chuckling outside. He wondered who that could be. The Bashkirs rose and assembled. The chief came. The chief took off his fox fur cap, placed it on the ground. This'll be the mark. Start from here. Return to here. All the land you go around will be yours. Pahom took out his money, put it in the cap. He took off his outer coat, remaining in his sleeveless undercoat. He drew the tops of his boots, took the spade, stood ready to start. He considered which way he should go. It was tempting everywhere. No matter, he concluded, I'll go toward the rising sun. He turned his face to the east, stretched himself, waited for the sun to appear above the room. The rim, I must lose no time, he thought. It's easier walking while it's still cool. And so off he went. Having gone 1,000 yards, he stopped, dug a hole, placed turf on one another, went on. He looked back. The hillock could be seen in the sunlight with the people on it. At a rough guess, he concluded he'd walked 3 miles. It was growing warmer. He took off his undercoat, flung it across his shoulder, went on again. It'd grown quite warm. First shift is done, but there's 4 in a day, he said, and it's too soon to turn yet. I'll just take off my boots. It was easy walking. Now I'll go for another 3 miles and then turn to the left. The spot is so fine, it'd be a pity to lose it. The further one goes, the better the land seems. He went for a while. When he looked around, the hillock was scarcely visible. The people on it looked like black ants. He could see something glistening there. Oh, I've gone far enough in this direction. It's time to turn. Besides, I'm in a sweat, very thirsty. He stopped, dug a hole, untied his flask, had a drink, turned sharply to the left, went on. The grass was high, and it was very hot. He began to grow tired. He looked at the sun, saw it was noon. Well, I got to have a rest. He sat down, ate some bread, drank some water. He didn't lie down, thinking he might fall asleep. After sitting a while, he went on again. He went on thinking, an hour to suffer, a lifetime to live. He went a long way in this direction, was about to turn left again when he perceived a damp hollow. It'd be a pity to leave that out, he thought. Oh no, I've made the sides too long. I must make this one shorter. He went on the third side, stepping faster. He looked at the sun. It was nearly halfway to the horizon. He was not yet done two miles of the third side of the square. He was still 10 miles from the goal. No, though it'll make my land lopsided, I must hurry back in a straight line now. I might go too far. As it is, I have a great deal of land. So he hurriedly dug a hole. He went straight toward the hillock. But now he walked with difficulty. He was done up with heat. His bare feet were cut and bruised. His legs began to fail. He longed for rest, but it was impossible if he meant to get back before sunset. The sun waits for no man. It was sinking lower and lower. Oh dear, he thought. If only I have not blundered trying for too much. What if I'm too late? He looked toward the hillock at the sun. He was far from his goal. The sun was already near the rim. Pahom walked on and on. It was hard walking, but he went quicker and quicker. He pressed on, still far from the place. He began running, threw away his coat, his boots, his flask, his cap, kept only the spade, which he used as a support. What shall I do? He thought, I've grasped too much and ruined the whole affair. I can't get there before the sun sets. This fear made him still more breathless. Pahom went running, soaking his shirt and trousers that stuck to him. His mouth was parched. His breasts were working like a blacksmith's bellows. His heart was beating like a hammer. His legs were giving way as if they did not belong to him. Pahom was seized with terror lest he should die of the strain. Though afraid of death, he could not stop. After having run all that way, they will call me a fool if I stop now. He ran on and on, drew near, heard the Bashkirs yelling and shouting to him. Their cries inflamed his heart still more. He gathered his last strength and ran on. The sun was close to the rim, choked in mist, looked large, red as blood. It was about to set. It was quite low. He was also quite near his aim. He could already see the people on the hillock waving their arms to hurry him up. He could see the fox fur cap on the ground and the money on it and the chief sitting on the ground holding his sides and laughing. Pahom remembered his dream. There's plenty of land. Will God let me live on it? I've lost my life. I've lost my life. I'll never reach that spot. Pahom looked at the sun. It had reached the earth. One side of it already disappeared. With all his remaining strength, he rushed on, bending his body forward so that his legs could hardly follow fast enough to keep him from falling. Just as he reached the hillock, it suddenly grew dark. He looked up. The sun had already set. He gave a cry. All my labor is in vain. He was about to stop. But he heard the Bashkirs still shouting, and he remembered that though to him down in the valley the sun seemed to have set, they on the hillock could still see it. He took a long breath and ran up the hillock. It was still light there. He reached the top and saw the cap. Before it sat the chief laughing and holding his sides. Again, Pahom remembered his dream, and he uttered a cry. His legs gave way beneath him. He fell forward and reached the cap with his hand. What a fine fellow, exclaimed the chief. He has gained much land. Pahom's servant came running up to him and tried to raise him, but he saw that blood was flowing from his mouth. Pahom was dead. The Bashkirs clicked their tongues to show their pity. His servant picked up the spade and dug a grave long enough for Pahom to lie in and buried him in it. 6 feet from his head to his heels was all the land Pahom needed. Father, teach us to live with an eternal perspective, to have discernment for false teachers, and to remember that godliness with contentment is great gain. for that person here today without Christ who has been chasing after money, chasing and feeling disillusionment, help them to see, open their eyes to see that in Christ Jesus are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and of knowledge, and that they would bow their knee to him as Lord and Savior, trusting him with their lives. In Jesus' name, amen.